We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
That's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, When in the Hour of Deepest Need. And in the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Matthew 15, we find a woman who is in deep need. She comes before Jesus. She actually gets in his way, falls down before him. Help me. And Jesus, three times, in one way or another, tells her no. He even, in the last response, refers to her as a dog, and yet in the end he will say, great is your faith to this Canaanite, this Gentile woman. What's coming up this Sunday morning along with that gospel reading? It's going to be beautiful to see how it all goes together. Joining us for our weekly series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning According to the One-Year Lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Glad to be here.
We're going to start with the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, the faith of this Canaanite woman. You say it's a story of faith, and it has connections here at Matthew 15. The gospel reading has connections to both last week, what we heard, and even the week before. Oh, there's a multi-Sunday context here. What is it?
Well, 2 weeks ago on Quinquagesima, we heard blind Bartimaeus crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Canaanite woman says almost the exact same thing. She says, have mercy on me, son of David. So she uses the same messianic title, and she cries for mercy with the same words, also connecting to the Kyrie. And the reason that she is praying and asking for mercy is because her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she wants relief from that. And last week, just 1 week ago, on Invocabit, the first Sunday in Lent, we had Jesus suffering and being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. So the demonic warfare theme sort of continues this Sunday as well.
So what do we find here when this Savior of ours is going about? We usually put the emphasis on the fact that he is casting out demons, doing healing, things like that. But he's also looking for something. And you say that's faith. What is it that Jesus is actually looking for in those he encounters?
Well, he is looking for an expectation of good, and he's looking for those who recognize the messianic mission to come and redeem the lost and save the world, including the Gentiles, and to restore creation on the last day. So, this is sort of the problem throughout the ministry that Jesus has, is that the people who are supposed to get it don't get it very well, even the disciples. And they're often confused and looking for sort of a military conqueror or something else. And this woman shows up knowing exactly what's at stake. She calls him the son of David, like the blind man. So she uses this messianic title. She recognizes that he's the true king of Israel, but that his kingship is not of this world in that way. And she asks him for mercy, which is really... Holiness and mercy are the divine characteristics that are in the Old Testament. Those are the predominant things. His mercy endures forever, and he is holy. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, it's a little bit different. It's compassion. Jesus is compassionate. But anyway, so she's recognizing, using this messianic title, and then asking him to be true to himself, be the God of mercy, and so beautifully and specifically, I don't know how her prayer couldn't be any better. because she's not even asking for herself. She's not saying, Lord, have mercy, let me win the lottery, you know, or Lord, have mercy, you know, let me get a better parking spot. She's saying, Lord, have mercy, my daughter's possessed by a demon. She's not even praying for herself, and she's praying for the most essential problem. I mean, this is what Jesus came for, is to relieve us from demons, to free us from the devil. So she comes with this, and I mean, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for exactly what she's got.
And she's a Canaanite.
And she's a Canaanite, right. So let's hear the account. It's not that long, and I'm going to read you my translation here. I don't recommend this on Sunday mornings. I think that's sort of sectarian for a pastor to read his own translation as the Bible reading. It might give the people the impression that their English Bibles aren't trustworthy, and that's not true. Our good English translations, even the NIV, is perfectly accurate completely trustworthy. But your pastor will hopefully bring out nuances and so forth. So this is just my nuance, a little bit sort of based on the ESV. From Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." But he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, and yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you want." And her daughter was healed instantly. So you get the Canaanite thing is a problem. She's not clean. Jesus potentially is going to be dirtied by being in connection with her. And then after he refuses to answer this perfect prayer, this beautiful confession of messianic hope, he ignores her. Then the disciples come. They want him to send her away. They're embarrassed, it seems. Whether they want him to help her or not, they at least want her to go away. And then he says this horrific-sounding thing, "I was not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it certainly seems as though he's saying he didn't come for Canaanites, he didn't come for Gentiles, and she can't approach him.
This is an odd response of the Savior to faith, isn't it?
I think it's extremely odd, and that's exactly, of course, the point, that he is pushing her. And the remarkable thing, of course, he's doing this. This is a miracle. He is exercising partially some of his divine rights and attributes, and he recognizes her faith, and he knows what she can take, and he knows what she needs, what is good for her. And she needs to be pushed. This is for her own benefit, for the strengthening of her faith. And she's already made this great confession, and now he humbles her by ignoring her, then by this statement, and he forces her to cling to the Word of God and to expect good things and to remember that he's the Messiah and to not let go and get caught up in appearances, even experiences. And she responds so beautifully with, her response to this is to come and worship him. She kneels, she literally face down on the ground. So he says, "I'm not sent for you, Canaanite." And she says, "Well, then I'll worship you." And then she says simply, "Lord, help me." And there very much is the sense in which she's been reduced now in a helpful way, as good and beautiful as, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now because my daughter is possessed by a demon, now it's just, "Lord, help me," three words. And in a way, I don't want to dismiss the Kyrie and the churchly language that she uses initially, because that's absolutely valid and it's profound and those words are packed with meaning and it's the right thing. But there is a sense in which it is sort of formal and sort of distancing. That's the way we talk in church. Now she says, "Lord, help me." That's the way we talk in our families. That's the way we talk at home. She's not talking about her daughter anymore. She's talking about herself. The way to help her, of course, is to relieve her daughter. And then she just, you know, it's in kind of the simplest language. You know, my children don't, I don't think my children have ever asked me for mercy. But they do ask me to help them, or at least they used to when they were little. So there is that kind of reduction of her faith that's been distilled, as good as it was, it's been distilled down even more through this harsh-sounding word of the Lord, which, to her total credit, she accepts. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't say, well, that can't, well, then you're not the God for me because you're a racist. She accepts it. Fine. You didn't come for the Canaanites. But you're still the Lord of the universe. You still created me. I still have these promises. And I still want what you've come for. Lord, help me.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary on this Wednesday afternoon. It's 25th of February. Stay tuned. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran approach to the Church Fathers.
The thing that really is wonderful is to be able to read them as the witnesses that they are to the saving gospel of Christ, to deburden them from infallibility. Nobody believes they're infallible. Everybody agrees that there are things in them that they don't agree with. But the reading of the Fathers itself can be a huge help and light. If people have walk the terrain you walked before and made a map, it might be worthwhile to consult it before you head out in the same terrain. And in that way, their work through the scriptures has been most beneficial to the church across time.
You can meet and hear Will Wheaton June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
For you have made the promise true to pardon those who flee to you.
Through him who is able
to save alone is great. Our Savior and our Advocate,
our Savior and our
third stanza of the hymn, When in the Hour of Deepest Need. It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, before the break, you had mentioned that this rebuke that Jesus gives her, essentially referring to her as a dog, she agrees with it completely. But we ought to point out that we're not talking about 21st century dog, my pet, my best friend, second only to my children. That's not the position of a dog in first century Palestine, is it?
No. Now, he does use the word here. It's a diminutive form. Little dog is probably a little better translation, or puppy even. But dogs, of course, worked in the ancient world. You know, they were guarding, and they were generally seen as being unclean. They weren't friendly in the way we see them.
They were the raccoons that tump over your trash cans at night.
That's right. And, I mean, they could be useful for various, you know, guarding sheep and doing and war and so forth. But they didn't, no, people didn't have the sort of affection that we have for dogs. They didn't have the same breeds of dogs that we have either. But there is a kind of, he does soften it. It's extreme, and I don't want to, you can't take away the fact that he's already said, you're not one of us, you're not one of my people, and now he says you're a dog. I mean, it is an insult. It softened some, but it is a harsh word, and it is an insult, and kind of an accusation that, you know, or at least implied, are you trying to steal bread from the children? And again, her response is just amazing that she embraces this. So she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I'm a dog. I'm not a child. I don't have the right to sit at the table. And yet, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And I think it's quite. She doesn't want the children's bread. She wants his bread. She wants the bread that falls from the master's table. He's the master. She wants to be. She's glad to be a dog insofar as he's the master. And even dogs that are working dogs, that aren't pets, that don't have the same level of affection, they still get fed. They're still cared for. They're still protected by the master. They're part of the household. And, of course, she's far more than that. And there is this sense of this as being a house dog if it's in the house at the table and so forth. So she turns it on him just remarkably that she won't give up. She believes that he's good. She believes that he loves him, even when he isn't acting like it, even when he's saying things that seem to be contrary to it. She knows what the Bible says, and she's sticking with that. And that's why, in the end, then, she gets this incredible praise from him, which is really unusual. It only happens one other time, I'm pretty sure, and that's with another Gentile, the centurion, that I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And now to this woman, great is your faith. There's a number of times Jesus will say to people, your faith has saved you, but he never, usually when he's talking about faith, he's, oh, little faith. So he has brought this out in her in his mercy, even though it felt harsh at the time to her. And I'm sure it was painful. It had to be gut-wrenching for her to endure this.
You say that the yes, it doesn't even come from Jesus' mouth per se, but she puts the yes there. What do you mean by that?
Well, and Luther has this great line about she traps Jesus, or she catches Jesus with his own words, which is how he wants to be caught. You know, he keeps, this is a very adversarial, it's a confrontational account, and we don't translate most of the conjunctions from Greek into English because they use so many of them, and it just makes it a kind of a cumbersome translation in English. But it is useful sometimes to translate them and to pay attention to them. And there are, I can't remember, five or six buts in this. There's not very many ands. And it's mostly he says this, but she says that, but he says this. But they're going back and forth in this kind of adversarial situation. And he's saying no, no, no. Three times he says no to her. I mean, he ignores her. That means no. He says, I'm only sent to lost sheep, a house of Israel. That means no. He says, you're a dog. I'm not giving you the children's bread. That means no. So he says no three times, in a sense. And then she's the one that says, yes, Lord, and yet even the little dog. So she twists it around on him. I mean, it's not a real twist because it's actually what she does is uncovers it. Luther has a line about there's more yay in those no's than it appears, but it's deeply hidden, and it's only revealed to faith. And it's her faith, again, that just insists God must be good. His mercy must endure forever. This must be the purpose of the Messiah. I've used this account. I mean, it comes up every year, so it's very familiar. But I do find this a very comforting account when their lives are not going right. I mean, this is the point. When you pray, I'd like to be cured of this cancer because I want to see my daughter get married this spring, and then you don't, you know, that's a no, and that does happen to us. We know that, and we need to learn through the example of this woman to trust in the promises of God that all things will work together for good, and that he knows what he's doing, and even though there's more yes in his no's than we see or are prone to see.
You mentioned a moment ago, and I want to deal with this before we move on to the other the propers that are coming this coming Sunday. You mentioned Luther's thoughts on this. Luther is often deeply insightful into, because he reads the text so plainly, He's a master at not bringing a lot of preconceived notions to. He just lets the text speak. How would you summarize his thoughts on this particular text?
Well, he's just enamored with this woman because she holds God to his word. And I think that he's got some marvelous quotes in there. You know, he writes, "Faith is the grace and goodness of God as experienced and revealed through his word." Right? So faith is the grace and goodness of God through his word, not through reason, not through our experiences, not according to our desires. I mean, what we trust, the thing that lasts, the thing that endures, this is a good connection to last week too, is the word of God. That's what tells us who God is. And we have all sorts of conflicting messages because of our own sin and because of the sins around us. That's the theology of the cross. So he's very interested in this trusting in the word of God, expecting good things from God, and not letting go, you know, even in the face of adversity that seems to be from God.
Is he telling her the truth when he says at the very beginning, we didn't really deal with it completely back then, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel?
Yes, and I think that's important that we highlight that. He isn't lying to her. He isn't tricking her. I mean, the Lord doesn't lie. So why does he say that, and what does he mean? What he means is that during his humiliation, that is, from the time of his conception until the time of his death, he denies himself as a man. He does not fully or always use his divine rights and attributes. If he hadn't, he couldn't have suffered and he couldn't have died. So in that time, his ministry is focused on the Jews first. They are the people that the word of God had been given to. They had the temple. They had all of these things. And his mission is there. When he withdraws to Galilee or to the regions of Tyre and Sidon in this time, it's to get away from, it's not out of fear. He's not running away because he's afraid. But it's to get away from the Jewish crowds that are oppressing him so that he has time alone with his disciples. And he may have been seeking this woman, but it doesn't read that way. She's seeking him, though, I mean, it's always sort of both. The Gentiles that he interacts with and heals, specifically the Samaritan woman in John 4, the centurion, I can't remember where that is, and Matthew 8, I think, and then this woman those are the exceptions. But what we're given in Romans chapter 2, St. Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So the pattern is, it starts with the Jews and then it moves out. And after the resurrection, Jesus is very clear that the mission has been opened up more fully now to the Gentiles. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And Paul himself will follow that pattern. He goes to the synagogues first. So when he says he was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel, some of it has to do with his mission at the time is not to the Gentiles. That hasn't come yet. And the other side of, so that's, I think, kind of the first level of it. The other side of it is, of course, that he does, in fact, make her a child of the house of Israel, that he does, in fact, adopt us into his own home. And she is, I mean, it's the Israel thing is really fantastic because, of course, that's the name that God gives to Jacob after he wrestles with him that means you have striven with God and overcome. So, I mean, that's exactly what she's been doing. I mean, in some sense, nobody better deserves the title Israel than this woman. So what he says is true, but it does have to be understood in context, and he doesn't lie to her, but he is deliberately saying things that are hard to hear, that require humility and faith of her, that she has to accept and wait for these things to be fully revealed.
Is there a connection that we might expect the preacher to make this coming Sunday to the Eucharist with the mention of bread and the Master's table?
I think that can certainly be made, and I think it's useful to make it. We can also kind of connect it back again last Sunday to the temptation that man shall not live by bread alone. And here the Lord uses bread as a figure for his grace and his goodness, his blessing. And certainly there is there is a kind of Eucharistic connection that the Lord does provide for us in the bread of Holy Communion, his actual body, the forgiveness of sins, the strengthening of our faith. And he has turned the altar into a table. That's such a marvelous thing in Christian architecture. You know, we don't have, our churches don't have any divine mandates or dictates of what they look like or how they be established. Nothing. We could do whatever we wanted, in a sense. But the Christian church has deliberately chosen to follow, for the most part, really the architecture of the synagogue and the temple of the Old Testament, in particular, putting an altar. We call it an altar, but it's not an altar in the Old Testament sense of the word at all, because an altar in the Old Testament was the place where the bloody pieces were put to be burned. I mean, it was kind of a horrible, smelly place of violence where the innocent died for the guilty. And the ultimate altar, of course, is the cross, where Jesus dies for us, the innocent for the guilty. But the Christian church has taken that, we call that an altar, but nothing dies on it. It's actually become a table, and it's the place from which that the fruit of the cross, the benefit of the altar and of the sacrifice, comes to us. And it's the, we honor it as it's the central focus, usually, and architecturally of our churches. Ideally it is, because it's the center of the liturgical worship, the Holy Communion is. So it's really this marvelous thing of the altar turned into a table, and this place where, that's probably enough. It's a marvelous thing. I mean, I almost run out of words to talk about it.
Let's take a break. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, we're going to turn to the intro. It's an often used psalm. It appears more than once in the season of Lent, but it's also the element of this coming Sunday, from which this coming Sunday derives its Latin name. We'll find out what that is right after this. I'm Todd Wilkin. More with Pastor David Peterson. Looking forward to Sunday morning in the one-year lectionary after this.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When in the hour of deepest need stands a four, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. That's exactly what we're doing with him. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about a half hour here on Issues Etc., Terry Mattingly is going to join us. He joins us on a regular basis to talk about media coverage of various stories, but we're going to be talking with him about the coverage of some comments made by Wisconsin Governor Scott Walker when he was asked one of those gotcha questions about President Obama's Christian faith. What he should have said, why does this question keep coming up, and is the president's religious viewpoint and belief newsworthy even now as he rounds the bend on his final term? Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org will be our guest. Pastor Peterson, let's talk a little bit about the intro for this coming Sunday. It's an often-used psalm. It gets used more than once in the season of Lent, but it's also the psalm, at least part of it, from which this coming Sunday derives its name. Talk about that.
Yeah, the Sundays in Lent, in the historic lectionary, take their name from the antiphons each week, and the first word in Latin. And this week, the antiphon is Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. So this idea of remembering, I find the Sundays and the antiphons in Lent to be particularly compelling because of that, I suppose, because this kind of call, the single word, this is remember Sunday. That's what reminiscere in Latin, that's what it means. And this beautiful thing that we are very tempted to forget the Lord's mercy, especially in the midst of suffering. I think the kind of overall theme of this Sunday would be a theology of the cross or a theology of so trusting in God's mercy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow, believing that God is doing these things on purpose for our own good and trusting in Him to bring it together and waiting for it to be revealed so that the sufferings we are enduring are not punishments for our sins, because Jesus has been punished for our sins, but the sufferings we endure are the holy chastisement of the Lord that He gives to us in His goodness. So very much the Syrophoenician woman who just endures this and won't argue with Him and say, this isn't fair, yes, Lord, that kind of thing. So in the midst of that, of course, the temptation is very much to forget the Lord's mercy and to become bitter and frustrated and angry. And the antidote to that is really not that we would remember the Lord's mercy. The best antidote to that is that the Lord would remember His mercy, that He is the one who doesn't forget. And of course, this isn't just please God, don't forget. It is that. But more than that, of course, it's a proclamation. The Lord doesn't forget. He does remember His mercy. His love is steadfast. It doesn't fail. And it has always been that way from of old. The whole history of Israel is the history of God's patience, His reaching out, His seeking His people, His welcoming them back, His forgiving of them. And so it's a marvelous verse at any point, but it's particularly helpful when we're tempted to forget the Lord's mercy when we're hurting.
And there's also that verse, remember not the sins of my youth. You say there's a negative side to this remembering that God does for us.
Yeah, that's such a great verse. So we remember your mercy, God, and then later in the psalm, and we'll read it as part of the intro on Sunday, we have remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. That's such a marvelous thing, and boy, it's just true. When the older you get, the more ashamed you are of your youth and the things that you did, and you realize how foolish they were, how dangerous they were. And of course, it's not just the sins of my youth, but all my transgressions. Don't remember that. But again, according to your steadfast love, remember me. That's a bold statement. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, remember me. I might forget you in my weakness. I might be overcome by this because I'm sinful. But don't you forget who you are and what you have done.
Isn't that exactly the sentiment, if not the almost the words behind the subtext of this Canaanite woman with Jesus?
Yeah, I think very much. She has not forgotten, thanks be to God, because the Spirit is with her, and she's not going to let Him forget. She's just going to take whatever He says, because she's sort of forcing Him to remember that He is merciful, remember that He loves her, remember that He's paying for her. Now, of course, He never really forgot, and that's what Luther means by He wants to be caught. He wants her to do this. He's doing this to her for her own good, but it's not as though He doesn't know where it ends. And, of course, He has the advantage that we don't, as preachers, of actually being able to know and being able to measure her faith and to know how far to push her and so forth. So these sorts of law statements that He's crushing her with are leading her to the right place. She has faith from the beginning, but He distills her faith into something stronger and better. And that's ultimately, of course, to her benefit and to the benefit of her daughter. So it's really a remarkable thing. And it's done in a nicely, compact scenario. It happens in a 15-minute span or however long this takes. Of course, in our lives, we don't usually get that kind of fast answer. We suffer with chemotherapy for, a couple of years, and then we die. And so it's a wonderful thing to have this account to see the whole thing compacted in that way.
That brings us to something you've mentioned here several times. The Old Testament reading appointed for this coming Sunday is Genesis 32, Jacob wrestling with God. What's there?
Well, this is such a perfect match because Jacob, of course, is blessed by God in that encounter. But I always like to point away that he limps for the rest of his life, that he gets this blessing from God, but it hurts him. Faith doesn't always make things better in the sense of, now I'm healed and everything's wonderful. That's this false demonic theology of glory. If you have enough faith, you won't get sick. I don't know. That's not in the Bible. I mean, clearly not in the Bible. And here we have the man of faith, Jacob, who's such a... I just love Jacob because he's such a scoundrel. He's a cheat. He's a liar. He's the youngest. He's just like everything's wrong with Jacob. And yet the Lord loves him, and the Lord's faithful to him, and the Lord continues to work on him and for him, even doing something, chastening him this way with this wrestling. And this is a real physical match that Jacob endures, but of course it's also a spiritual match. And, I mean, quite obviously, there's no way Jacob could have overcome God physically. So just like with the Syrophoenician woman, God allows himself to be beaten because he wants to bless Jacob. But there is a kind of consequence for Jacob that I think we need to recognize. It's not that wrestling with God is the cause of it usually, but really it's more of a matter of faith causes us now to be aware of things we weren't aware of before. So we could sort of fumble through our lives and enjoy, in a sense, our sins. And once we've encountered God and we've wrestled with God, part of the hurt is that our sins lose their luster. They're no longer as satisfying, and we can't do them without sort of feeling the burden of conscience. And the burden of conscience is not a fun thing. It's not fun to feel guilty, and it's not fun to fear the wrath of God and to consider what our sins deserve. And yet, it is a very healthy and good thing for us that we would recognize our dependence upon God, and we would not become complacent, and so forth. So that's what happens to Jacob. It's such a beautiful, perfect parallel to the Syrophoenician woman.
It's the same, and you see it in Jacob. Let me go, not until you bless me. The whole, what is your name? I'm not going to tell you. All that in that account, that Genesis account, is again reminiscent of Luther's holding God to his word.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, it's so typical of what our own experience is, that it does feel very much as though our position to God is somewhat adversarial, that he's not giving us what we want. You know, what I want is, well, part of it's because what I want wouldn't be good for me. What I want is fame and money and, great talent and also, and admiration of the masses. But in a sense, it doesn't matter that what I want is wrong. Like a child, I still want it. And so there is this kind of adversarial thing. And from our perspective, just like the child that wants the cookie and mom says, no, dinner's in an hour. The young child, the child can become very angry and frustrated by that and have no comprehension of why mom would deny him something that he wants and that he can see for himself is good. And so he's stomping his feet and throwing a tantrum. Mothers don't stop loving their children because of that. But insofar as the spirit's with them and they have patience and so forth, they don't give the child the cookie either. And, 2 hours later, the child doesn't even really remember what happened. And that really is our relationship to God and the law, that what God is telling us in the law and cancer's law. I mean, these things are judgment against sin and consequences of sin that we suffer and endure and that we chafe against. But what God is doing through those things is always purposeful. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it deliberately. Sometimes that doesn't feel that comforting because sometimes they're like, really? Do you have to do this to be God? This really seems like there ought to be a better way. I always tell this story against my wife because her father is a great pastor, retired now, and he told her when she was a young child that the only way God strengthens faith is through suffering. And that's accurate, and that's right. Well, for years, into her 20s, we were married. She would not pray for stronger faith. Because she didn't want to have to suffer. That's a child's response to try to avoid suffering. The truth is, the kind of suffering that strengthens faith, like St. Paul likens it to an athletic contest. It's like exercise, lifting weights. It hurts a little. It's discomfort, but it ultimately results in greater strength. So that's what's going on with Jacob. That's what's going on with this woman. And that's what's going on with us. constantly, whether we're aware of it or not. All of these obstacles and things are happening to us on purpose, because God knows what our faith needs and how it can flourish. He's not causing us to live on bread and water. He gives us many great gifts in creation, many joys, lots of luxuries, but he's careful to not give us so much that we turn into idolatry.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Now, he's mentioned here the prominence of Psalm 25 for this coming Sunday. It's part of the intro, and as we'll see on the other side of the break, it's also part of some of the other propers that this coming Sunday will bring us as we look forward to it. You'll also find it in the Complete Psalter, that is the Concordia Psalter devotional book, a tremendous and very basic devotional book. It's simply the Psalms of the Old Testament set into verse, and also, if you like, set into a chant tone, along with some other simple devotional material. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. The Concordia Psalter from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it, 1-800-325-3040. Just order one. You will not be disappointed with this devotional resource. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Concordia Psalter. When we come back, we will turn to the other propers for this coming Sunday with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. The final stanza of the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, When in the Hour of Deepest Need. Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 25th. 10 more minutes with him. Then Terry Mattingly will join us from GetReligion.org. We'll talk about media coverage of comments made by Wisconsin Governor Scott Walker when he was asked the gotcha question about President Obama's Christian faith and why that is a constant for at least the last, almost 8 years now, a constant news story. What is the president a Christian? What does he believe? We'll get some answers with Terry Mattingly in just a few minutes here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Peterson, take us into some of the other propers. We're going to revisit here Psalm 25 that we mentioned before. But what are the other propers for this coming Sunday?
Well, we get a couple more verses from Psalm 25 after the Old Testament, before the Epistle and the Gradual. It's a prayer for forgiveness, which is really beautiful because consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sin, we pray. Which is really beautiful because the epistle is pretty much a law section of Holy Scripture. Abstain from sin, be ruled not in the passion of lust, fear God's wrath, for he's an avenger. You've been called to holiness. God is dangerous. And there is this kind of reminder, I think, between the Old Testament and the Gospel that, you know, this wrestling, God wrestling with Jacob, this isn't a game. And the same thing with the Syrophoenician woman. And I think of that C.S. Lewis quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that he's not safe, but he is good. So there is this, you know, the law is real, and the law has real threats. And then we get just a couple verses from Psalm 106, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." So hearkening back to this Kyrie and the cry of the woman for mercy. And then we pray another remember, but not from Psalm 25 this time, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." That's quite nice after having heard the law and the epistle. Before we hear the trials of the Canaanite woman, we do well to remember or to ask God to remember us according to his favor. So that's the way it kind of all shapes up to the gospel and then the hymn of the day.
Well, and this notion of God not being safe or God being, he's a danger to sinners. And he doesn't always deal, while he deals with us always in great compassion and gentleness and mercy, he doesn't always deal gently with us. And I mean, I'm thinking about, there's Jacob back there in the Old Testament reading, wrestling with God through the night, which had to be exhausting. And then when they finally break it up, it's broken up by the Lord touching him. I mean, it's just a touch. And yet it sets his hip out of joint. I don't want to have a dislocated hip. That's going to hurt a lot.
Yeah.
That's the mere touch of God.
Right. Absolutely.
Is that how we read the cancer, the financial hardship? We often attribute those things to the devil, but could we also say, you know, that's what it's like to be touched by a holy God who does this yet in a mysterious way in mercy for our healing?
I think that's what we've got to say. The devil is not in control. The devil doesn't get to make the choices. And this is why all of these things are calls to us to repent and to throw ourselves again on the mercy of God. And we live by faith. We're waiting for God to reveal himself as he did to the Syrophoenician woman. We're waiting for deliverance from demons. And we're expecting it and we're insisting on it because he's promised it. But when we're in the thick of it, it's pretty painful. I mean, think of how Job, you know, just complains and fusses. And he, you know, his response is not a perfect Christian response at all. And that's why he gets rebuked at the end. But we can certainly sympathize with his anger and his frustration. Thanks be to God. God is faithful to Job throughout that. And he's faithful. You know, the Syrophoenician woman is fantastic because she really responds perfectly. And that's a wonderful, glorious example of what faith is. It is nice to have the counterexample in Job, who doesn't behave so perfectly and so wonderfully, and yet to see that even there, God is faithful and steadfast and is still bringing Job to the right place where he needs to be for his own good, doubling his children, all of that stuff at the end. So, I mean, pastorally, you know, it's always sort of touchy. How much do you tell people? You know, the person with cancer, well, this is for good. But it is in the prayers that we use. In the pastoral companion that most Missouri Synod pastors carry around from the Lutheran service book, in the visitation of the sick just before the anointing, it says, "In your affliction, we pray for you, and we believe that this is for good." And I use that very frequently, almost every day. And nobody's ever gotten mad at me about it.
Let's talk about the hymn of the day. When in the hour of deepest need, it's a Reformation era hymn. What would you pull out there for us to listen for this coming Sunday? A few minutes left.
Well, I think, it's very much a hymn about the theology of the cross, asking for comfort in the midst of suffering and sorrow. So in the first stanza, we've got this, we ask for deliverance from anxious thoughts that are afflicting us at night, that there's this mental and spiritual anguish that comes from being a sinner in a sinful world surrounded by sinners. And we need deliverance from that. That's a real sorrow. In the second stanza, we ask explicitly that we'd be rescued from our misery. And in the third stanza, we ask that God would heed his children's cry, that he would hear us. And in the fourth, we are sorely tried, cast down, perplexed by fears, and so we come to God in prayer. So we've got that in the first four stanzas, very much kind of unpacking. Very much the Syrophoenician could have sang these first four stanzas right in the thick of the battle. This hurts, please help. And then in the fifth stanza, we've got, it turns, and we ask, "From our sins, O Lord, turn your face, absolve us through your boundless grace." So it turns from "help us" in these real needs that we have, it turns to "forgive us for our sins," which is a nice progression. And finally, at the culminating stanza, the sixth, we really get it's a thanksgiving and a promise by us to amend our sinful lives in response to this, to the absolution, in a way that I think is very well done and corresponds with the epistle. So we, with all our hearts each day, to you our glad thanksgiving pay, then walk obedient to your word, and now and ever praise you, Lord. So there is this kind of fullness of expression. We're hurting, we're in sorrow, help us, absolve us, forgive us, and make us your people, that we would be the embodiment of 1 Thessalonians 4, according to your grace, as you give us the strength and the will to be that.
How would you, with about a minute here, David, how would you wrap all of what we've discussed in the last hour up for, in a summary way, for those who are looking forward to Sunday morning and the one-year lectionary?
I think we got to hear something about holding God to his promises and trusting his word in the midst of suffering and sorrow. It's very much the theme of both the Old Testament and the Gospel. And the hymn of the day. So if those were used, I think those are going to be the themes that are going to come out the most.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 25th, Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org will be our guest. We'll talk about some comments made by Wisconsin Governor Scott Walker about President Obama's Christian faith and how it's being covered in the media. How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.